right. Thank you, Sonny. Merry Christmas. All right. Well, I just wanted to say that for the next two Sundays, so today as well as next Sunday, we want to try to worship all together. I think part of it is because majority of our members are back home, whether it's working folks or students and so forth. And so, but then also, I think it's a wonderful opportunity for us to worship because, you know, I think especially having the kids at our service and you know, sometimes they cry and so forth, but that's okay, right? Because that's a wonderful reminder for us that church, it's not just an organization. It's not just a place that we come to do our religious duties, but this is really the family of God. And when you think about any family, especially for us during this past Thanksgiving, you know, like my brother-in-law's family came and had Thanksgiving dinner all together and kids were running around and, you know, it was loud, but it just really reminded us that, man, this is what a family is. And so I think it's just a wonderful reminder that we want to be God's family and we want to journey through this life together. And so to be mindful of some of the kids who will be joining us, I'm going to try to make my messages concise and short so that it will be doable for everyone, okay? All right, well, so we've been going through the series on Christmas story. We've been exploring this theme of when you think about the Christmas story, what is the Christmas story really about? Whenever I think about Christmas, I don't know why, my mind, we shared last week about some of our favorite movies and, you know, like I love watching Elf and so forth, but my mind always goes to Talladega Nights. Have you guys seen Talladega Nights? I know it's a really old movie. There's a scene where they're praying and they're praying specifically to baby Jesus, right? And then the main character, Will Ferrell, he keeps mentioning like 6 pound, 4 ounces, baby Jesus, and describes baby Jesus in this way where it's just really sweet and very lovable. And, you know, when you think about an infant, it just brings delight and joy to our hearts. And I think that's part of it is true. But I think a big message about the Christmas story is Jesus who comes to us as a king. And when you think about Matthew 2, it's a very unique passage specifically to the book of Matthew. And so I thought what we would do as we close out our Advent series is actually to read this together. And so if we can go to the next slide. So we're going to do a little bit of back and forth. And so the part that's in white, that's for me to read. And then the part that's yellow, that's for you guys to read. And so in honor of the Word of God, can I just ask you to stand together? And we will read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 23 together, okay? All right, so I'll start us off. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, so it is written by the prophets, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Let's pray one more time. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for this wonderful reminder that the birth of Christ reminds us that Jesus came to us, God, as a king. And that even today, that as we come before you, that in your presence that we are reminded that you are a king, a good king who continues to reign over every single one of our lives. So, Father, we pray that as we come, that we will once again not only submit ourselves under the authority of your word, but it will be through your word that you will continue to encourage our hearts, that it will be through your word that you will continue to expose even the shortcomings, God, in our lives, and that it will be through your word that you will remind us, God, of just this wonderful mercy and grace that you have spoken into every single one of our lives. So we love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Like I shared, the story of the three wise men, it is unique to the book of Matthew. And it really begins, the story begins with a question, right? And that question is, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? And obviously this question is going to cause some alarm bells to go off in their society because they already have a king. And so when the king himself hears this question being asked, he is completely not only caught off guard, but he is very troubled. In verse 3, we are told that he was troubled by this question that these wise men were asking. In the New Living Translation, it says, King Herod was deeply disturbed. In the Message Translation, it says, when the word of their inquiry got to Herod, he was terrified. He was terrified of the question that these wise men were asking. And so when he heard the question that was being asked, he wanted to find out for himself whether this was true or not. So he gathers his own wise men and they tell him this prophecy that the Messiah or Christ, the Savior, was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so he goes and he invites the wise men, hey, go and find out where this Messiah is to be born because I also want to go and worship this Messiah. But of course, we know that Herod didn't want to go worship the Messiah. When he hears this news, he's not excited. He's terrified. And so ultimately what he wants to do is eliminate this new source of threat to his power. And so we're familiar with the rest of the story. The wise men, they're led by the star. They see Jesus. They are joyful in discovering this king. They offer their gifts. But in a dream, they're warned by God, hey, go another way. Don't go back to Herod. And so they go another way. When the king finds out what happened, he's furious. And so he says, kill all the boys who are 2 years and younger, just to make sure that there is no threat to my reign. But we're also told that Jesus' father, Joseph, he was warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. And so he takes his family to Egypt. Now, many scholars point out this fact that in Alexandria, one of the cities in Egypt, there was actually a large population of Jewish expats who were there, who were exiled to Egypt because of their political disagreements with the king. And so a lot of scholars think that most likely Joseph took his family to Alexandria in Egypt. And when King Herod finally passed away, God speaks to Joseph one more time and says, hey, bring your family back. And so they settle down in this small city called Nazareth. Right? And so really the question is, why does Matthew include this very specific story in his gospel? Obviously, the beginning chapters, we covered chapter 1 yesterday and chapter 2, he's telling us something about this king who is to come. So the question is, why does Matthew include this account of Jesus' birth in his Gospels? And I think there's two things that Matthew is ultimately pointing us to. So the first thing is this, that when you think about Jesus who comes to us as a king, that Matthew points us to this reality that ultimately his kingship is a challenge to our own kingdoms. Matthew is saying, when you think about this Jesus who comes, he is not just this 6-pound, 5-ounce, 4-ounce baby Jesus, the sweet baby Jesus, right? But he is a king who comes, and his coming challenges, or dare I even say, threatens our own kingdom. That it's a challenge to our own kingdom. So when King Herod realizes the birth of the Messiah who poses a threat to his kingdom, what does he do? He reacts out of fear, and so he gets rid of the competition, so to speak. Because the reality is that, and all of us know this, that you can't have two kings, right? You can't have two sources of power vying to rule and reign. That never works in any context. And Matthew makes it very clear that when Jesus comes to us, he comes to us as a king. Now, when you think about the kingship of Jesus, I think there's many ways for us to think about it. But in Scripture, there's two things that stand out to us. So first of all, when you think about the kingship of Jesus, as king, Jesus demands our complete allegiance. That's something that he demands over and over again. So for example, in Luke 14, 26, when he talks about people who choose to follow him, this is what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so he draws that line very clear in the sand. And so when you think about what Jesus is saying, and many of us know this, he's not saying literally that we have to hate our family, but in their cultural context, the greatest allegiance that they had was what? Love for their family, service to their family, commitment to their mom and dad. In fact, that's one of the most important things that Judaism reinforces over and over again, the honor of your father and your mother. And so what Jesus is saying is what? Even as important as that relationship is to you, that your allegiance to me, your love for me, your affections for me, your commitment to me has to be even greater. And this was a radical saying that Jesus was declaring in their time. And I would say this is something that is very radical that Jesus declares to us today. And so maybe our allegiance necessarily isn't to our family. As much as we love our family members, maybe that's not the greatest allegiance in our cultural context. You know, when I think about our cultural context, sometimes, for some of us, the greatest allegiance lies, what, to our careers. Especially in the culture and the country that we live in, sometimes the greatest allegiance lies to our freedom. Right? That's why in our culture, a lot of people say, hey, don't tread on me. In other words, hey, this is my freedom. I am the one who is going to decide to do whatever it is that I want to do, and no one else is going to tell me what to do. But Jesus says that ultimately it has to be your love and your allegiance to me that has to be the greatest. That he demands our complete allegiance. And not only does Jesus demand our complete allegiance, but when you think about the kingship of Jesus, second of all, it points us to this deeply resistant or even this deeply repellent feelings that we have towards the kingship of Jesus. That we are deeply resistant and deeply repellent against Jesus' kingship. In fact, this is how the Apostle Paul describes it. In Romans 8, 7 through 8, he says this, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." So flesh there meaning everything that is not God, right? The mind that is set on the things of this world, the mind that is set on our own desires, that it is hostile to God. "For it does not submit to God's laws. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And so let's think about what the Word of God is saying. The Word of God is declaring that the human mind, the human state of being in its natural environment, right, in the ways that we naturally think, the things that we naturally desire, that it is hostile towards God. That word hostile, it's very interesting because it's a very strong negative word. And it's describing like almost this hatred. So it's not that we're neutral. It's not that we have mixed feelings. But what Paul is saying is that when it comes to God, there is this hatred, this animosity that rises up. And because Paul tells us that our minds are hostile towards God, that there is this hatred towards God, that it does not submit to God's laws. And God's laws there, it's not just representing, hey, these are the things that God wants us to do. But God's laws there representing the nature of who God is, right? His reign, his holiness, his righteousness, his desires for us. And I think what this is telling us ultimately is this, that at the core of my heart, at the core of your hearts, there's this impulse or there's this inclination, and you don't have to be taught this, but there is this inclination that says, I don't want anyone telling me what I can and cannot do, especially God. And sure, we can try to hide it and mask it, and in many ways we try to do that, right? We try to be cooperative in the workplace or just even in settings like this. You know, we're taught to be team players, do our best to love others, and, you know, we do our best to be mindful of others. But Paul says, no matter what you do, and no matter how you try to mask it, there is this inclination, this impulse that will always be there. And that impulse is that you're always going to be against the things of God. Might not necessarily be the most pleasant example, but, you know, we, like our family and I, like we've been on a couple cruise trips, and if you ever go on a cruise trip, one of the things that you'll realize is when you go to the bathroom, there's no ventilation system, right? And so whatever happens in the bathroom stays in the bathroom. It doesn't leave anywhere. And so if you read enough of, you know, like professional cruisers, one of the recommendations that they give you is bring something into the bathroom that will mask that smell. So your best friend is poopery. I don't know if you guys, you know, it's like you spray that in the toilet, and then whatever you do in there, it just kind of masks that smell. And I think in many ways, that's what Paul is saying, right? Our lives are kind of like this poopery where we try to mask being good. But eventually that smell is going to fade. And what's going to come forth is this hostility towards the things of God. Listen to what Dr. Tim Keller says. He says, in every heart then, there is a little King Herod. Herod, that wants to rule and that is threatened by anything that may compromise his omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own. So in many ways, King Herod, like his reaction to Jesus is not something that is unique. But what Matthew is telling us, that his reaction to Jesus is actually our reaction to Jesus. That when Jesus, the king, comes into our world, he challenges that little King Herod in all of our hearts. That we want that right to rule over our own lives. That we want to shape our own destiny. That we want to live the way that we want to live. And this is how, once again, Paul goes on and he says, this is what the reality looks like. Romans 3, 10 through 11, he says, and it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Right? The default mode is that we don't seek God. The default mode isn't that we're not seeking to know and to discover who God is. And so let's think about what Paul means by no one seeks God. Because I don't know about you, but I think my experience in our culture might say otherwise. Because I do have conversations with people and they are curious to discover some sort of spiritual truth. And they are curious about realizing maybe a spiritual reality beyond just the physical things that we experience. And I think this is what Paul is saying. When he says that no one understands, that no one seeks God, I think what he is saying is, on one hand, many people, even if they seek God, they're not necessarily seeking God, but they're seeking the things that God gives them, right? Like God gives them joy, God gives them peace, God gives them forgiveness. And who wouldn't want those things? And so we're not necessarily seeking God, but we're seeking the things that God gives. And this is where sometimes it's really hard for people to hang on to their faith, because when those things don't necessarily happen, what happens? Like you talk to people and you're like, yeah, I don't think this is really working out for me. And I think what they're saying is not that this isn't working out for me, but what they're saying is God isn't really giving me the things that I want. So I think on one hand, when Paul says no one understands, no one seeks God, I think he's saying, you're not necessarily seeking God, you're seeking the things that God, or you are wanting from God. And on the other hand, I think Paul is saying that even if some people might be seeking God, that they're seeking him as they want him to be, right? They're not necessarily seeking God as how he reveals himself to us to be, right? They're trying to desperately mold God into their own image and their desires. And that's why sometimes when we run into hard sayings in scripture, when it doesn't necessarily align to our desires and our wants, maybe even in the world, in the ways that we want to perceive our world, you know, sometimes it's hard. And many people question, can I really believe in a God X, Y, Z? And what they're saying is, God, he doesn't seem to be someone who is made in my own value system in the ways that I want him to be. And that's what Paul is saying, that no one is seeking God, not in the ways that he has revealed himself to be as someone who is completely holy and righteous. And so when you think about what Matthew is saying here, he's saying that the Christmas story is so incredible, not just because we see this cute baby lying in a manger, but the Christmas story is so incredible because it points us to this reality that in our brokenness, that in our sinfulness, all of us, that we harbor this hostility towards God. And we harbor this hostility towards his reign. And even for those of us who confess Christ as Lord and Savior, I mean, that's the ongoing battle in our own hearts, right? Like when I think about the times when I really have a difficulty trusting in God. Sometimes when I begin to question, God, are you really good? What I'm saying is, God, I don't know if I trust that you reign and rule over my life in the way that I want you to. And we're like King Herod, and that we fight tooth and nail to make sure that we're the ones who maintain control. And as Dr. Keller goes on and he states that the question, where is the king? That question is so unnerving and disturbing to many of us because, and I quote, he says, we want at all costs to remain on the throne of our own lives. We may use religion to stay on that throne, trying to put God in the position of having to do our bidding because we are so righteous rather than serving him unconditionally. Or we may flee from religion, become atheists, and loudly claim that there is no God. Either way, we are expressing our natural hostility to the lordship of the true king. And I think ultimately, that's one of the things that the Christmas story reveals to us, that there is natural hostility towards the lordship of Christ. And that's why Christmas is such a good news, because despite our hostility, despite our hatred towards the reign and the rule of God, that God breaks in. And Jesus is born into this world to save God's enemies. Like when you think about it, it's just so mind-numbing to realize that Jesus wasn't born into this world for people who are deserving of the grace and the goodness of God. But Jesus was born into this world to save someone like King Herod. Not only does the Christmas story pose a challenge to our kingdom, but we'll close with this. The Christmas story ultimately points us to the comfort of God's kingdom. Yes, it poses a challenge to our kingdom, but it reminds us of the comfort that we experience and see in God's kingdom. I think it's really interesting because what Matthew describes for us here about the story of Jesus and how he came into the world, we see this theme not only in Matthew but in all the Gospels over and over again, that Jesus came to us in his weakness and helpless. He was a baby. When you think about someone who is completely helpless, completely weak, completely dependent on someone else, it is an infant. So Jesus comes into this world helpless in his weakness. Jesus comes into this world not in riches and power, but in poverty. That he's born to a couple who couldn't even afford a proper place for the wife to give birth because they didn't have the means and the resources. And even after Herod's death, we see that Joseph is told, when he is told to go back, that they settle not in an influential place like Jerusalem, but they settle in this backward city, this village called Nazareth. That's why in John 1:46, when Philip is so excited to discover Jesus and he tells his friend Nathanael, hey, Nathanael, come and discover this Savior. What does Nathanael say in John 1:46? He says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? When you think about people in power, you know, it's really interesting. When you think about all the previous U.S. presidents, the similarities that they have is what? For many of them, they went to Ivy League, right? A lot of Yale, a lot of Harvards. Even Trump went to UPenn. It's kind of like, can anything good come out of, I don't know, like ACC, Austin Community College? Can you go to a place like that and really aspire to become a president? Nathanael's saying, I can't believe that something good can come out of this backward, this, you know, this city, this place where people there are just nobodies with no resources, no influence. And when you think about it, that's the way that God has always moved in our world, right? The message of God's salvation says that God comes through not through the powerful, not through the influential, but through those who are overlooked, through those who are powerless. So, for example, this message of God's revelation and salvation doesn't come to powerful Egypt, you know, nations during their days like Egypt or even Rome, but it comes through this small tribal people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. God uses David, a small shepherd boy, to deliver his people from their oppressors and from the giant Goliath. You think about in the ancient days, right? All the privileges and wealth, they get carried on to the oldest son. So for those of you who are second sons, then you are where you are, right? But in the ancient days, that's how it was worked. The influence, the power, the privilege got passed down to the first son, and they would be the ones who would carry on the purpose of their family, and they would be the ones who shape the history and the course. But that's not how God works. We see God using the second son over and over again. And this is not to say that somehow the second sons are always better than the first son. I need to make that very, very clear. We have three sons, so they're equally loved and equally valued, right? But I think God is making this point that he is a God of those who are powerless, those who are weak, those who might not necessarily wield the influence, right? They don't have the expectations of the world, that the world isn't thinking that this second son is going to do great things. And that's why God works through Isaac and not Ishmael. God works through Jacob, once again, the second son, not Esau. Or when you think about women during those ancient days, when you think about when women were valued, there's two specific things. It's either because of their beauty or it's because of their ability to bear children. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's a very backward way of thinking, but that long time ago, right? I mean, it is what it is. But then you think about all the different women throughout the Bible that God uses to accomplish his purpose. That God used Sarah, not in her prime, but when she was old and she was still barren. That God doesn't choose the younger Hagar, but he chooses the old Sarah. God chooses Rebecca. God chooses Hannah. God chooses Elizabeth. All these women who are not able to bear children, yet God chooses those who are considered the weak, the powerless, so easily forgotten, overlooked. And Dr. Keller, he poses this question, why is that? Why do we see this pattern of how God works? And it's not necessarily because God loves the underdog, right? I don't know how many of you guys watched the game last night. Clearly, UT was a favorite. And so my boys were watching it. And, you know, they might disagree, but deep down, I wanted UT to win. But just to egg them on, I was like, yeah, go Clemson. They're like, what? Why are you cheering for Clemson? I said, you know, you love the story of an underdog, right? But, I mean, deep down inside, I knew that God was going to bless UT. Well, maybe. I knew that we had this in the bag. But it's not necessarily that God is a God for the underdogs only. But when you think about all these systems in our world, all these systems, what do? They appeal to the strong, right? They appeal to the successful. They appeal to those who can pull it together. They appeal to those who can get things done. But I think the point that Matthew is making here about Jesus coming into the world, defying the world's expectations, and turning that system upside down, I think it's a wonderful reminder that Jesus comes not only for the strong, but Jesus comes for the weak. That Jesus comes not only for those who are influential, but Jesus comes for those who are forgotten. And ultimately, Jesus, he tells us that he will save us not by what we are able to do, but he will save us by what he is able to do on our behalf. And that's why this baby who comes into the world, when you think about the height of Jesus' influence and power, right? When you think about height of people in our society, at the height of their influence and power, what do? They're running for office. They're running Fortune 500 companies. They're starting up NGOs and trying to make a difference in the world. The height of Jesus's power and influence, what do we see Jesus doing? Going to the throne? No, he goes to the cross. Once again, defying the world's expectations. The Christmas story, it's an invitation for all of us. That regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, regardless of what you have confessed to, because the reality is that we mess up, right? None of our lives are perfect. We struggle. We question. That regardless of whether you are strong or weak, regardless of where you are consistent or you find your life up and down, regardless of whether you are influential or not, the Christmas story reminds us that Jesus came for us all, came for those who would be willing to confess him as Savior and as King. And I think that's what Matthew is trying to communicate. That not only can we be assured of the salvation that he brings, that we can be confident in the work that he will continue to do in imperfect people like you and I, not because we deserve it, but because we have a King who came into the world to bring his comfort into every single one of our lives. So Jesus coming to us as a King, not only does it challenge our own kingdoms, but it ultimately brings the comfort of God's kingdom into our lives. So as we close out this time together, the one thing is this. We've been talking about the Christmas story, so let's make it real simple. The Christmas story, it reminds us that Jesus is our King who came to save us. Right? The Christmas story, it reminds us that Jesus is our King. And regardless of who you are, that he came to save all of us. So how do we respond? How are you responding to his kingship? Maybe it's in the area of yourself, your own life. Maybe it's in the area of your family. Maybe it's in the area of your work or even your studies. Maybe it's here in our church, in your involvement. Do you recognize Jesus' kingship over these areas of your life? And where is it really hard for you to say, God, I surrender? Where might you be threatened by Jesus' kingship? And then not only responding to his kingship, respond to his grace over your weaknesses, over your shortcomings. I think for me, you know, we read a story like this, and we're always trying to find the hero, and we're always trying to find the villain. And so, I mean, it's natural for us to think about these wise men, Jesus, they're the heroes, and then King Herod is this villain who's out to destroy Jesus. But this Christmas story, it reminds us that we are the villain. We're the ones who reject his kingship, his goodness, his mercy. And the incredible message of God's grace is that he came to save and seek and redeem the enemies while we were still sinners. While we were still actively living in rebellion against God, that Jesus came and he died for us. That's what the Christmas story reminds us. that Jesus is our good King who have come to save us. Can we stand together as we close out our time? And I want to leave this slide up for a little bit. Even as we think about the kingship of Jesus, and as you reflect back on this past year, and maybe for some of you, it's beyond just these four areas of soul, family, work, and church. But where do you find in your life where instead of receiving the kingship of Jesus with joy, but you're kind of like King Herod in the sense that you see Jesus' kingship as threat? And can I just ask us to maybe spend some time being willing to admit to that? I don't know, maybe it is areas of our future where we have a really hard time trusting that God knows what is good for us. Maybe it's in the areas of our careers. Or maybe it comes to our family of thinking about how we're raising our kids. Whatever it is for you, the reality is that there are areas in all of our lives, in my life as well. And I think particularly for me when it comes to ministry, trusting, and I know that this sounds so foolish, but the reality is trusting that God knows best, that He is the one who is in control. And even during those times when I see all of my flaws and weaknesses, things that I wish that I could do better, that Jesus reminds me that He reigns, that He rules, that He's a good King. And as you reflect on this past year, where in your lives might Jesus be inviting you to receive His grace and His mercy again? Maybe for some of us, today might be the first time where we recognize, God, You are a good King. I will never be the King that I need in my own life. And so I surrender to You. Jesus, that You came and You died and You rose again to forgive me of my sins and to reconcile me back to God so that I am no longer an enemy of God, but I'm part of God's family. Maybe there are wounds and disappointments and hurts in our lives, weaknesses, shortcomings. And maybe Jesus is wanting to remind us this morning that He wants to speak His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His healing into these areas of our lives. So can I just invite us, whether you want to meditate, whether you want to respond in prayer or think a little bit, what does this message of Jesus' kingship, what does that mean to you now? So let's respond, and after a little bit, I'll invite our worship team to close us. So let's pray together, okay? Let's respond.